How many of you remember hearing in the news a few years ago the name Jamie Kloss? Does that ring a bell to you? Jamie Kloss. There was another person involved in this story whose name was Jake Patterson. And a few years ago, over in Wisconsin, just about an hour and a half east of where I live in Minnesota, one night, Jake Patterson broke into a home and killed a mother and a father and abducted a young girl just early in her teenage years. And it sort of rocked the whole world. Like, they found the bodies of the parents. They couldn't find the girl. They didn't know what had happened. And that community began to search and seek and look. I don't know if you could even imagine something so awful as that. If in your own community, in this church, you found out one day that a child went missing and that the parents were dead. Like, how long would you look? How long would you search? How long would you keep trying to find either the girl, hoping she's alive, or the body of the girl to figure out what had happened? You know, in that community, they began to do that. They looked, they searched, there were manhunts, there were all kinds of things happening. But after a little while, you know, days turned into weeks, and people began to go back to their regular business, and nobody really knew anything about what was going on. Until 88 days later, about 70 miles north of there, little Jamie Kloss ran out into the street. And there was a woman walking her dog, and she recognized her from the news. And they took her and figured out that she'd been held captive in this cabin just 70 miles north. And that particular day, Jake Patterson had hid her under the bed like he normally did and pushed heavy objects up around to trap her underneath there. And he went out. But she was determined that day to get away. And so she kicked her way out and put on a pair of his shoes and ran out into the street. I believe Jake Patterson should have gotten the death penalty, but in Wisconsin that's not applicable. But I just want you to think about that idea. Again, how long would you search? How long would you look? How long would it take for you to give up as lost somebody that you wondered where they were? I always wondered, did any of those that had been looking or searching, when they found out that she was just 70 miles away in a cabin, did they think, if we just would have looked a little longer, if we just would have, you know, followed one more lead, if we would have just, I don't know about that. But let me ask you a couple of questions as we get into this topic tonight. There's a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away. How much time, energy, and effort do you think there's been where people have spent searching or seeking for something just to no avail? Like, maybe they were even searching for something that they never would or could find, but they never really gave up on it, so they spent their whole life doing it. How many people maybe have given up too early in searching or seeking for something because they didn't know what time it was to give up, and they quit too soon? You ever had a hard time in your life figuring out when to let go of something, when to throw something away, when to leave a relationship, or when to be done with certain things? God's wisdom about this, about seeking and letting go of certain things while you're seeking, trying to find something to keep and find things to throw away, there's great wisdom in this. So I want to direct your thoughts tonight to just a few things in the Bible that we are told that we have to seek. And as we look at what might seem like very simple biblical principles here, where God says, I want you to seek this or that, I want you to think about that in order to seek something, you also have to let something go. You usually have to take your hands off of one thing to sort of go after the next thing. And so we'll ask the question, if we're going to seek what God says, what is it that we have to let go of? So here are the topics for tonight. The Bible teaches us to seek God. The Bible teaches us to seek the kingdom of God, to seek peace, to seek truth, and to seek the lost. And I want to say up front, when a group of Christians looks at something like this, they think, well, of course, you know, like, of course we're supposed to do those things. But I want us to look at some passages of Scripture together and just be reminded of how precious and how valuable it is, I'll just say it this way, that God has even put these things within our grasp. That there is a God we can seek and find, a kingdom that we can be a part of, a peace that is passing understanding that we can actually attain to, truth, where people don't think that's not only something that's real, but something that's available, and that we can, in love, seek those that are lost and help find them. So, let's talk about some scripture here. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. And I keep coming back to this passage this week, you may have noticed, and I think I always say this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's a passage full of hope. And one of the great hopes in the passage is in verse 6. When God's giving this invitation to mankind, he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." You know, most people don't think that's real. In fact, if you were to go ask your friends or family members that don't have God in their life, hey, do you think God is nearby or close? Most of them would say, not at all. God seems so far away to me. But when God invites people to come and find him, he says, look, I'm right here. Paul would preach like that in Athens in Acts chapter 17 when he would say to the Athenians, look, this God that you worship, that you call the unknown God, he's not far from any one of us. If we'll just grope for him in the darkness, we would find him. God's not far. Seek God, God would say. In Hebrews chapter 11, a memory verse, you probably can say it from memory. Look at the promise of this text. Hebrews 11. Verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who, your version might say, diligently seek him. Or your version might just say, who seek him. That in order for us to ever please God, not only do we have to figure out how to have faith and trust in him, that he is, that he exists, that he's a rewarder, but notice, we have to believe that he's a rewarder of those that seek him. That's the key element to this. I don't know where you are in your life with seeking God, but normally in the Bible, the way that God presents it is, he's been seeking us for a long time. And some of you know that really well. You know that God's been trying to get your attention through things you keep hearing, people who keep planting seeds, your conscience that keeps bothering you. Like, you know, you can feel like God's just knocking on the door of your heart, trying to get your attention. But at some point in the Bible, God gets close enough to us when he's seeking us and says, it's your turn. Like, you, find me now. Seek me. I'm right here. I've gotten to you. Now be courageous enough to find me. But you know, there's nothing easy about that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And listen to the way Paul would write this to the church at Thessalonica. Or as some Bible nerds say, Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul, when he says in verse 2 that he's making mention of them in their prayers constantly, he says he constantly bears in mind three things: their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You see those three phrases? Faith is work. It is. To come to a place in your life where you believe, not just in God, but you believe God, that you trust him. When those people came to Jesus in the Gospel of John and said, what must we do to work the works of God? You remember what Jesus said? The work of God is to believe in me. There wasn't anything easy about that. But the work of faith, the labor of love, work, labor, and steadfastness of hope. What are those things? And what do they look like? Look at verse 9. There is a parallel between verse 3 and verse 9. And I want you guys to just almost draw lines between the phrases. Notice verse 9 says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you, number one, turned to God from idols. That's the work of faith. You see that? Their work of faith was turning to God from idols. They had to let go of, they had to give up as lost the idols that they once trusted in, and they had to work to come to trust in God. Now look at the second phrase there in verse 9. You turn to God from idols to serve the living God. Go back to verse 3. That's their labor of love. The initial work of faith is to turn from something you trust in to what you now trust in. But the labor of love is service to a God all the time, every day. And then finally, look at the next phrase there and goes into verse 10. And to wait for his son from heaven. That's the steadfastness of hope. For every one of us that ever seeks God, we have to go through this process. Letting go of whatever we've trusted in, whatever idols we have, to trust in God. That's the work of faith. To serve God every day, that's the labor of love. And to wait patiently for Jesus Christ, that's the steadfastness of hope. So, I'll just ask it one more time before we leave this point. Where are you in your seeking God? He's looked for you. So now it's time to seek him. Let's talk about this idea of seeking the kingdom. It's a little bit like seeking God, but it's nuanced. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You see, God is, of course, a being. He's a ruler. But he also has dominion, and he's got this kingdom that we're expected to try to look for and find. You remember here in Matthew 6, down around verse 33, Jesus said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What was Jesus talking about in this text that he had to say, but seek the kingdom? So if you're going to be somebody who seeks the kingdom of God, the rule of God in your life, what is it that you're going to have to let go of in order to find the kingdom? And then the promise of verse 33 is, the things that you let go of to find the kingdom, God will abundantly supply. You know, if you look at the text, you know what it really is? Go back up to verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried. Has this ever occurred to you? That somebody who's going to seek the kingdom of God and find it is somebody who's going to give up their anxieties about this world that they live in. That's the let go. It's that I'm worried about what I'm going to eat or what I'm going to drink or what I'm going to put on or what I'm going to shelter myself with or whoever's going to be in charge next and whether or not I'm going to be able to afford those things or what's going on in the world that I live in and why am I always so concerned about it? That seeking the kingdom not only means you have to let go of these things, but you get to. For those of you that have really come to know that that God is the king of the universe and you belong to his kingdom, hasn't it alleviated so much of your concern? When everyone else wrings their hands about what's going on in the kingdoms of men, you can kind of shrug your shoulders and say, I'm not concerned, I'm not anxious, I'm not worried about this, because I know where I belong. Look how it said in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about real faith that we were in just a minute ago. Hebrews 11, I'll begin reading in about verse 13. All of these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Notice that when these people of faith in this chapter are described, something that they all had in common is that they confessed that the kingdoms they belonged to, the kingdoms that they left, the kingdoms that they lived in on planet Earth, they were not their home. They didn't have the same anxieties, Matthew 6, that everybody else did about this, because they would say out loud and in their hearts, this is not where I belong. I'm just passing through this place. It's incredible to me that sometimes we Christians can sing songs like, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through, and as soon as we're done with the amen, everyone in the room is talking about how scared they are about the world that we're living in. In chapter 13, the way that it's said there in verse 14, I'll start in 13 there. Let me start in 12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. I have always liked this ending to the book of Hebrews. The Jewish Christians who had come to Jesus at the cross outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, metaphorically speaking. They had come to the cross. They were in danger of going back into the city, to the old way of life, to the things of the old covenant, and living in that place. That place was going to be destroyed. That place was going to end. There was no continuing city there. There was a reason Jesus suffered outside the gate. You know that? It wasn't just prophetic with the animals they used to take outside the camp. It was so that God could say, leave it. Walk away. Turn your back. Remember when John the Baptist said to the Pharisees who came out to him, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They had turned their backs on Jerusalem. He was predicting that one day wrath was coming on that place. And here they were told, let's seek the kingdom. Go out to him. No matter what it costs you or how comfortable you are in this place, where you really belong is with the Lord. You know, if you're still in Hebrews, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. And let's talk a little bit about seeking peace. So the next chapter, or I guess I went to 13, so go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Listen to verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, in 1 Peter, just you stay here in Hebrews, but in 1 Peter 3:11, the way he says it is, we must turn away from evil and do good. We must seek peace and pursue it. So more than once in the Bible, Christians are told, seek peace. Pursue peace. Look for it. It's elusive. You've got to sort of run after it. This might be a little bit much for this lesson, but I'll go ahead and say it for those of you Bible students that might want to look at this. I believe that Hebrews chapter 12, starting around verse 12 through the end of the chapter, is a reference back to Isaiah 34 and 35. So back in Isaiah 34 and 35, there's this sort of picture painted, and here's the picture. In Isaiah 34, God says, I'm going to destroy all the nations. I'm going to roll them all up like a scroll. These nations that you belong to are all going to disappear. That's Isaiah 34, which is kind of referenced in Hebrews 12, verse 27 there. This idea that God's going to shake the heavens and everything that can be shaken is going to die and there's only going to be one thing left that remains. So that's Isaiah 34. In Isaiah 35, though, God says there's one safe place. When I shake all the nations, all the kingdoms, and they all roll up like a scroll, there's one safe abode. You know what it is? Zion. Zion is the only city that will last. That is what Hebrews chapter 12 is talking about. In verse 12, he quotes Isaiah 35:3. In verse 14 that we just read, he quotes Isaiah 35:8-9, where he references it. Here's what God said. If you're going to live in the safest place on planet Earth, the kingdom of God, the Zion of God, the city of Jerusalem, if you're going to live there, there are two kinds of people that will live there. Look again at verse 14. There will be no evil beast, no violent creature there. Or in other words, there'll be people who pursue peace. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. They'll give up violence. They'll give up vengeance. They'll give up thinking about people the way everybody else thinks. They'll think differently about being enemies of others. They will pursue the things that make for peace. And the second thing is that Zion will be a highway of holiness. And those that travel on the highway, they've got to be what kind of people? Sanctified. So look again at Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Genuine peace to pursue and the holiness that God wants from us is what makes us citizens of that kingdom we just talked about. So seek peace. Let go of whatever it is that you need to let go of to seek peace and pursue it. Go with me, though. I don't have this one, I don't think, on the overhead. But go to James chapter 3 for just a minute. I want to show you something here that I did not put on the chart. James chapter 3. I'm going to start reading about verse 13. And before I read this, I'm going to ask you if this sounds like the world we live in at all. Like, what we're about to read, does it sound like the nation? Does it sound like politics? Does it sound like sort of the people you're around every day? Here's what the Bible says in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Stop there for just a minute. James speaks of a certain kind of wisdom. By the way, it's a really powerful wisdom. It's earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. And it gets people a lot of what they want. Selfish ambition is the engine of our world. I want more. I want to accomplish. In fact, I don't mean to make too much of this, but before Trump was ever president, the leader of the free world, do you remember he had a TV show? And I think it was called The Apprentice. Remember that TV show? I don't know if you remember that show, but the whole point of the show was, who were the most selfishly ambitious people in the nation? Who, with their work ethic and their willingness to step on anybody else, would get to the position of being in charge? In fact, the whole show started with a song. Do you remember the song? Money, 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 money. And they'd show Trump in like helicopters and living his life. And every young person that came into this, they were powerful. I mean, they were something. And sometimes that kind of ambition gets you to the highest places in the world. But do you agree with the text? Where you find that, you find disorder. And you find fighting, you find chaos, you find people at each other's throats. But there's a different kind of wisdom. Listen to verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first peaceable, then pure. Does your version say that? I kind of messed with you there. Seeing if you're paying attention. I want you to notice the order of these words. That when we talk about the wisdom of God, as much as God wants us to pursue peace, there is one thing, biblically speaking, that always trumps peace. And according to James, it's truth. It's first pure, then peaceable. I'll tell you what, Christians have got this upside down these days. We have. We live in a world where there's all kinds of untruths being spoken. There's people saying, you know, I think I was born in the wrong body. I think that I want this. I think I want that. And a lot of people have said, well, you know what a job of a Christian is? The job of a Christian is to be at peace with all people. Let's not really say anything about that because peace matters. I'll tell you what, if a nation gets this wrong, if a family gets this wrong, if a church gets this wrong, and they put peace above truth, then we're going to have a heap of problems. You know how I know that purity comes before peace always? Because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, once said, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that sword would split up families. It was the truth. It was the pure gospel. We've got to be truth seekers before we're peace seekers. Because the fact of the matter is, if we try to pretend peace and be like those prophets in the Old Testament who said, peace, peace, where there was no peace, the lies and the untruths will bring down all of us. So, seek truth. Listen to how Jesus said it in Luke chapter 11. Go with me there to Luke 11. Verse 9, Jesus said, so I say to you, seek, and it will be given to you. Knock, and it will be opened to you. I misread that. Let me go back to 9. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose that one of you fathers is asked by his sons for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, I love this text where Jesus gave these sort of immortal words, ask, seek, knock. And if you do that to your heavenly Father, he is better than any earthly father. Look, you earthly fathers, did any of your kids ever ask you for a sandwich? And I think in the other account of this, Jesus said, you earthly fathers know how to give good gifts. If your son asks for bread, you don't give him a stone, do you? Do you ever put rocks in your kid's sandwich so that when they went to take a bite, it broke all their teeth? Did you ever do that? If you, being evil, know how to take care of your kids and give them what they need and what they ask for, how much more do you think God's going to give the Spirit of God, the truth of God, the divine nature of God to those that seek and ask and look? God's always promised such things. I've got a couple of other passages up there, Ephesians, 1 Thessalonians. I'll leave those there for your sort of notes. But I want you to consider with me Proverbs 23:23. It's a very simple proverb, but I love the simplicity of it and how profound it is. Proverbs 23. Buy truth and do not sell. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth. Don't ever sell it. You know what a weird sort of verse that is? Because I'm not really good with money. Some of you guys are probably good with money. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to investments, isn't the rule buy low and sell what? High. But if somebody comes along and says, buy it, and they don't tell you at what price, they just say buy it. Well, do I buy it if it's cheap or do I buy it if it's expensive? And they just said, if you find it, buy it. If the pearl of great price is in the field and you find it, go sell everything you have. And I don't care how much it costs. Whatever the cost, buy it. But what if it's everything that it costs me? Then buy it. Now, what's the second instruction? Hey, whenever the value goes up, make sure you sell it. No, he says, don't ever sell it. I don't care how much you spent for it, what you gave up for it. If you get it, never sell it. I don't care what price anyone else asks. The truth is not like any other commodity in this world. Seek it. Find it. God will give it. So far in the Bible, we've seen seek God, seek the kingdom, seek peace, seek truth. And there are things we've got to sort of let go of sometimes. Let me say something before I go to the last one about seeking truth and knowing when to let something go as lost. Let me say something about that. Have you ever known a Bible student, a Christian, who was so determined to find some Bible answer about something that they just couldn't answer? You know, like some mystery of the Bible. And they were determined they were going to find it. And so they spent like their whole life looking for the answer for this thing. You know, the Bible warns about people like that. When Paul would write to Timothy and Titus, he would tell both of those young preachers, look, don't get caught up in what some of the other teachers get caught up in, wrangling about words, arguing about mysteries, talking about things that there's no answer for. You preach what's true, and you preach what's good for love and for faith. You know what the Bible actually says about this in Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord. And for some of us, we just need to come to terms with this biblical truth. There are times to just let go. To let go and say, that's not something I'm ever going to know or find the answer to until I speak with God someday. But let's get about the business of finding what we can find and be devoted to the truth of it. And I think that principle applies here. All right, finally, the Bible teaches about seeking the lost. Go to Luke chapter 19, if you would. Luke 19. In Luke chapter 19, there's a man named Zacchaeus. And I love Zacchaeus because he kind of did a lot of what's on this chart. He was seeking the Lord. He was seeking for truth. He was looking, I think, for peace in his life when he'd done many things wrong. And when Jesus looked up and saw him in that tree and said, I'm coming to your house today, Jesus said these words. Look at verse 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, the whole point of Jesus being in this place was to look for people that were lost. That's why he came. And he would tell us as disciples to do similarly. But this begs the question, going back to the text, was there ever a time where Jesus would seek but give up as lost? Would no longer keep seeking? I mentioned this the other night, but in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39, when he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you together like a hen gathers her chicks." Kind of like saying, I've been looking, I've been seeking, I've been chasing you around, you know, the hen house. I've been trying to find you and gather you in, but you didn't want it. You just wouldn't have it. So today, your house is left desolate. You know, there's a lot to say about this text, but let me ask you, in your wrestling about, like, seeking the lost, have you ever wondered, like, when is it time to sort of move on from somebody that I've been trying to reach? Like, when is the right time? In Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent them out on the limited commission, here is the way that he said it. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 11 says, "In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of the house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." You know, when Jesus sent them out, he was sending them out to seek for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But even in that instruction to seek the lost, he said, there comes a time where you shake the dust off your feet and you move on. But isn't it excruciating to try to figure out when that is? Now, I don't know this church well enough, so what I'm about to say, I can say without feeling like I'm picking on anybody. But here's my guess. Here's my guess. I bet somebody in here has spent decades, pursuing, chasing, begging, trying to get somebody to obey the gospel of Christ. Like it's been the project of your life. A child that walked away, a parent who wouldn't obey, a friend that you love. And the reason that you put that kind of investment into them is because you care about them, you love them, you want to see them do well. But second part of that, some of those people have never spent 5 minutes to even look at another soul. Because all they've got is that one that they want to win. And folks, the Bible just doesn't teach that principle. The Bible teaches that there is a time to seek and a time to let go and let them have their own way and see what happens in their life. But to move on to the next thing, let me show you how Jesus said it in Matthew 7. I missed this for a long time in Matthew 7. And what really was being sort of instructed here. Matthew 7 verse 1, Jesus said, "Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged. And by what standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not behold, notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." Now, let me put that text back together. What's the goal of this text? What's the goal of this text? I'm going to suggest to you that the goal of this text is not, don't judge people. That's not the goal. That's the means to the goal, but it's not the goal. Is the goal of the text, take the plank out of your own eye? Is that the goal of the text? I don't think that's the goal of the text. That's the means to the goal. Did you catch what the goal of the text was? It's in verse 5. Take the speck out of your brother's eye. Did you know what God's always wanted from us? Is to love people enough to help them see life clearly. He wants us to seek the lost and to help them see the truth. He wants us to take the speck out of our brother's eye. But I think what he's getting at in this text is there's a really wrong way to try to do that. You come at people without humility. You come at people acting as if you're better. You come at people not recognizing that you're a sinner yourself. And you're making condemnations upon them and not being able to measure the same way. You're never going to be able to see clearly to take the speck out of somebody's eye. But then he's kind of answering another question in verse 6. Well, how long, Jesus? How much effort must I put into trying to help some other soul? There's two rules here. When they start acting like swine, and when they start acting like dogs. You ever wrestle with this? Like, how long do I study with somebody? How long do I talk to somebody? Here's the rule. If I start getting a sense that they're taking the holy things of God that I'm presenting to them, and like a pig trampling pearls, stomps it into the mud, disrespects it, talks about God and God's things and the holy things that we're trying to share as if they are trash, it's time to move on. Don't do it anymore. By the way, that's not the same thing as somebody who says, I don't get it. I'm trying to understand it. I've got more questions. I'm really wrestling with this. Folks, you give me somebody like that, I'll study with them as long as they'll study. But it isn't until somebody begins to become disrespectful to God's things that we can no longer feel obligated to cast our pearls before swine. But look at the next thing. What do dogs do? Dogs attack the messenger. They turn and tear you to pieces. You know, you're only obligated to share the things of God until somebody tries to destroy you. So, like he told those guys in the Great Commission, if they begin to reject you and be hostile towards you, take back your blessing of peace, shake off the dust of your feet, and move on. There's a time to seek, and there's a time to give up. And there's great wisdom in this, isn't there? Because God knew that if there were people in our life that I was trying to love and trying to help, and at some point I just let them go their own way, and I moved on to somebody else. Did you know that sometimes stirs jealousy? In a good way. When Jesus would say to his hometown of Nazareth, you guys will say to me one day, physician, heal yourself. Like, I'm not welcome in my hometown, but if I move on to Capernaum and I do things in Capernaum, you're going to start saying to me, hey, when are you going to come back and help us? God did that with the Jewish nation. That's what the book of Romans is about. Jesus came to his own rejected him, and you know who they turned to? The Gentiles. And when God turned to the Gentiles and began to allow them into the family of God, do you remember what Paul wrote in Romans 9, 10, and 11? The Jews became jealous and wanted to be a part of it. There's wisdom in our personal lives that if we at some point can say, look, I've done what I can do. I'm moving on to other people, and I'm going to do for them what God wants me to do for them. There might come a time where they'll say, please, come back and help me. So let me end with this. You probably have been thinking about this maybe the whole time. Go to Luke 15. And we looked at this parable the other night. I don't remember which one it was. The parable of the lost things. The sheep, the coin, and the prodigal. And I made a couple of points about that the other night. I think it's one parable, like it says right there in verse 3, he told them this parable, and there's no break from verse 3 all the way through the end of the chapter. It's all one sort of story. Whether the ratio is 100-1 with the sheep, or 10-1 with the coin, or 2-1 with the son, God cares about all of it. But you know, there's a difference about seeking and letting go in this. Let me remind you. When the sheep got lost in the first part of the parable, what did the shepherd do? What did the shepherd do when the sheep got lost? He went to find them, went to seek for them. In the second part of the parable, when the coin got lost, what did the woman do? Kept sweeping, kept looking. You know, think about that. Sheep wander off. Coins get lost by somebody else. There are certain people in the world that's how they've gotten lost. Don't give up. Keep looking, keep searching, keep sweeping. But you know what the difference is with the prodigal son story? Is he rebelled against his father. He was in his father's house, and he disrespected him by saying, I want my inheritance now. It's like saying, you're as good as dead to me. Give me what is mine if you were dead. And he goes off. And have you ever noticed that the father doesn't look like the shepherd of the first part of the parable? He doesn't go into the prodigal land to drag him back. He doesn't look like the woman that keeps sweeping to look. There's a difference between somebody who puffs their chest out at God and says, I'm going my own way. Look, learn the lesson of the father. Here, but no further. Watch the distance for them. Be ready with open arms to celebrate when they come home. Seek, but know there's sometimes a time to let go. I can't end this lesson without appealing to some of you that have not yet come home to God. I don't know if you wandered off. I don't know if you got lost because somebody else taught you wrong things or did wrong to you. Or I don't know if at some point you thumbed your nose at God and sort of cursed him and just rebelliously went your own way. But I'll tell you this. No matter what, he's either looking for you, and you know he is. You know he's looking for you because your conscience keeps troubling you. He keeps goading you to return. Or he's waiting for you. But you know what the good news is? That text up there, there's a time to seek, there's a time to keep, there's a time to lose, and there's a time to throw away. God has not thrown you away yet. The father in this story hadn't thrown his son away. He let him go, but he was one to keep him. But did you know the Bible teaches that at some point that time runs out? In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 and Revelation 21 verse 8, the Bible says that God one day will throw away the souls that follow the devil and his angels to that pit, that lake of fire that is reserved for them. And you remember what the Bible says in those texts about who's going to be there, who's going to be part of that second death in the lake of fire? The first thing on the list are the cowardly. The second thing, the unbelieving. Why would God say the cowardly are going to be in hell before the unbelieving? And the only thing I suppose I can come up with is there's just a lot of people who don't want to talk about God. They don't want to think about God. They don't want to discuss it. Do you know who I'm talking about? You ever tried to talk to them and they're like, don't talk to me about that. I don't want to think about who I am or where I'm from. I mean, God has been seeking them. He's standing right there. If you've been a coward to not just reach back out and try to seek the Lord so that he can give you the kingdom and peace and truth, stop being a coward. And let's seek when we need to. We're going to sing a song that's meant to encourage you. If we can help you tonight, let us know while we stand and sing together.